Now, as we go to the book of Colossians, Paul is writing this letter from Rome to the church in Colossae. Apparently, a man from the church in Colossae, Epaphras, has brought word to Paul while Paul is in Rome of the faith of the church, of the believers that are there. But he's also brought word that there is a heresy that's threatening the church. And so a lot of the meat of this letter is Paul addressing the heresy that's taken place there. When you think about it, Paul has preached the gospel, and the gospel has reached to these people, and a church has been started. And now there are people coming in that are trying to deceive people and lead them away from the simplicity of the gospel. That Jesus loves them, that Jesus died for them, that they can have eternal life through faith in him. And it's causing Paul, as a mother hen, really, that would care for his chicks or her chicks, to write back and to warn them and to speak to them the truth, which is neat about this letter. Because he's combating that heresy, we get the doctrinal side of what the truth is here in Colossians. And so the theme of the letter is really the deity of Jesus Christ, because it's the deity of Christ that seems to be attacked there in Colossae. The heresy is Gnosticism. Now, reading up on Gnosticism, little bit on the confusing side, because there's so many different branches of it, you know, but piecing together what Paul was addressing through his letters and what the early church fathers combated as well, which was the generation after the apostles, we get an idea of what the heresy was like. And basically, when you look at it, they see it, well, it's taken from the Greek word gnosis or gnosis, which means knowledge. So Gnosticism. And there was basically a dual plane that they were looking at. There was the spiritual, which is good, and then there was the material, which is evil. God is spirit, so that's on the good realm. But what of the creation of the universe? If matter is evil, how do we make allowance for that? And the way they looked at it is God is good, but then there were certain sparks of God that began to come off, emanations, if you will, that would come from God. And so different emanations or sparks of deity that would come from God, until finally you get so far removed from God, you have an emanation that isn't really connected, if you will, with God, that isn't good like God is, but is actually evil and has created this evil universe. And many identify that emanation with the God of the Old Testament, Yahweh. Okay, so you can see already that you've got a bizarre concept of who God is with the Gnostics. Now, for the Gnostics, there were certain individuals, not everybody, but certain individuals that had this type of ability to tap into the knowledge, hence the term gnosis or Gnosticism, to tap into the knowledge of the true God and be able to somehow climb that ladder through not intellectual knowledge, but mystical knowledge, to climb that ladder of emanations of deity to get back and become one with the true God. Okay, there's elements of Eastern mysticism that are in this. There are elements actually of the law of Judaism that are in this as well, but it's merged here with Christianity. So Jesus has become one who helps these that have a little bit of that spark as human beings in them to be able to tap into the true knowledge. Are you guys confused? I'm confused, okay? That are able to tap into that true knowledge so that they can reach that state of godhood. All right, are you with me? So they're leading people astray from the truth of the gospel. So if matter is evil, well then in their minds, in one of the veins of their minds, Jesus didn't have a human body. He was a phantom. And so when he walked on the shores of the Sea of Galilee, there were no footprints. Okay, is that what the Bible teaches? No, it's not what the Bible teaches. And so you've got this heresy that's not only filtering into the church in Colossae, but it was becoming prominent during the first century, the time of the writing of the New Testament, and grew during the first three centuries of the church. And so, you know, what they had then, we continue to have now. You continue to have heresies that will come and infiltrate the church. Paul's heart is you guys need to beware. And don't be deceived by this. So we're going to be talking in that vein today. How do we apply something like that to our lives today? Well, the reality is there are heresies that are out there, and they're infiltrating the church at large, the church of Jesus Christ. So if Paul is going to say, hey, beware, you guys need to look out, shouldn't we say the same thing? Shouldn't we say, beware, you need to look out for that? Is that politically correct to say that in our day and age? It's not, is it? Okay, why don't we all just be inclusive? Okay, let's just all throw our religion in one big pot and stir it up. We'll have the big love potluck and we'll all be happy. It doesn't really matter what you believe as long as you're sincere in what you believe. A lot of people feel that way. The problem is when you throw Christianity into the pot. Christianity is a very exclusive belief system. Okay, it's not because we've made it that way. It's because of what Jesus has said. He said, I am the way. No one comes to the Father except through me. It doesn't allow for other ways in that statement, does it? So if you're going to be true to Christianity, you really can't throw it in one big pot and go, well, let's just all get along together and all kind of take bits and pieces and believe, you know, whatever we want to believe and everybody will be okay. You can do that if you do away with the Word of God. But you can't do that if you're going to stay true to the Word of God. So we're going to be talking about why we should even believe this book to be the Word of God. And so it's a message from Paul to the Colossians to beware and to stand firm. And how can we apply that but to take the same thing? To beware and to stand firm in the truth that's been delivered to us through the Word of God. Okay, everybody with me? I just kind of wanted to give you that up front so you know where we're headed here this morning. It's going to end on a good note, though. All right, a really good note. So we start off as he continues on in chapter 2. And he says, for I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you and those in Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, and attaining to all riches of the full assurance of understanding to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Starting off chapter 2, I want you to know what a great conflict or what a great struggle I'm having for you guys. Again, he's like the mother hen that cares about the chicks, doesn't want the wolf coming in and snatching them away. I've got a great struggle for you. When Paul talks about his problems that he has, the difficulties in the ministry recorded in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, he goes through a list. Personally, I think it's just a glimpse of the difficulty that he went through, where he had the various beatings and things like that that took place. He said in 2 Corinthians 11, he was in labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequently, in deaths often. And then paraphrasing, he was scourged 5 times, he was beaten with rods 3 times, stoned once, shipwrecked 3 times, in perils of all kinds of stuff. And then he says in 2 Corinthians 11, 28 and 29, besides the other things, what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches. Who is weak and I am not weak? Who is made to stumble and I do not burn with indignation? Who is made to stumble? Who is deceived by somebody and I don't get this righteous indignation and want to go wring their neck? You can get the idea, the heart, I think, of the Apostle Paul. He cares about his people. And so the meat of this letter is beware, look out, you guys be careful, don't be led astray. Now, as he says this in verse 1 of chapter 2, I want you to know what a great conflict or a great struggle I have for you. It's not just those in Colossae, he also says, and those in Laodicea. And for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh. Laodicea was about 11 miles from Colossae. It was part of the tri-cities, you might say. You had Laodicea, Colossae, and Hierapolis close together there. Now, he says, I have this care for you in Colossae, but also for those who are over in Laodicea. And as he says, and as many as have not seen my face in the flesh. This is the verse that causes us to assume that Paul was never in Colossae, that there are people who have never seen him personally. Paul spent about 3 years in Ephesus. By the way, this is a map of the 7 churches of Revelation. So you see the cities that are in white. Those are the 7 churches that Jesus addressed in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. And then Hierapolis and Colossae are right down there by Laodicea. And so Paul was in Ephesus for 3 years during his third missionary journey. And it's believed that Epaphras came over from Colossae to Ephesus, heard the gospel, and then took the gospel back to Colossae, to the Tri-Cities area, and churches were born. born. Now Paul is in Rome, and Epaphras has gone to Rome to let Paul know what's going on. There's a great love for the Lord in the city of Colossae, but there's also a great heresy that's threatening the church. And so he speaks to this end of his care for those in Colossae, those in Laodicea. Turn with me really quick to chapter 4 of Colossians, and you'll see Epaphras mentioned. We'll see Laodicea mentioned. It says in chapter 4, verse 12, as he's closing out the letter, he says, Epaphras, who is one of you, a bondservant of Christ, greets you. Okay, so Paul is saying Epaphras is one of you. He's from Colossae, and he also greets you, which is saying that he's currently with Paul in Rome. Okay? He greets you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. Verse 13, for I bear him witness that he has a great zeal for you and those who are in Laodicea and those in Hierapolis. So there's those three cities that are together there. He cares about the people that are over there. Jump down to verse 16. Now, when this epistle is read among you, this epistle, this letter, Colossians, see that it is read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and that you likewise read the epistle or the letter from Laodicea. So he's saying, after you guys have read this letter, Colossians, make sure it's taken over to Laodicea and that they read it as well. And the letter he's saying that I write to Laodicea, make sure it's brought over to you and is read to you as well. You know what I think this says? I think it says that the truth we're reading in Colossians is general, universal truth that's applicable to Christians at any place. Because isn't that what he's saying? What I'm writing to you isn't exclusively for you in Colossae. It can be read over in Laodicea, and the same truth would apply to them. I'm going to suggest to you that it will apply to Christians at all places, at all times. Okay, which means it would apply to us today. Does that make sense? Why? Because it's general, universal Christian truth that would apply to any believer. This to me is a foundational scripture. The reason why is because we hear people, well, I remember as a young Christian sitting in church and hearing a pastor reading from the Bible and then saying, well, you see what he's saying to us. And I said, wait a minute, he's not saying it to us. He's writing to people that were living 2,000 years ago in a different place. He's not saying it to us today. But the truth is this truth is general, it's universal, and it does apply to all believers, okay? So that's cool, a nice foundational reason for why we can take much of the Bible and directly apply it to us, and then there are principles that we take and we filter into who he was saying it to. We go into the Old Testament, we realize there's a different covenant there where God is speaking to the nation of Israel, so we have to take that into consideration. But when we're in the New Testament and the letters are being written to new covenant churches, we can see the same truth would apply to us as well. And so just a little tidbit I wanted to throw in there, okay? So his care for those in Colossae, also those in Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh. And this is his desire as we look at verse 2. He says that their hearts may be encouraged. That their hearts may be encouraged. How many know that it can be very discouraging when you've got people in the church that think they're more spiritual than you are? You know, you ever been in a church like that? Okay. You know, I've got the deeper knowledge of God. You know, I'm on this spiritual plane. I wish you were too, but I'm on this spiritual plane. How many people feel like second-class Christians? And I think some of you have probably been in churches that make you feel like a second-class Christian. Okay. Paul's saying, I want you to be encouraged, not discouraged. I want you to be encouraged. And next he says that he wants them to be knit together in love. What does that mean, to be knit or woven together in love? I think it's speaking of the unity that Paul desires, the unity that should be within the body of Christ. How many of you know that if you've got certain groups, you've got certain cliques within the church, you're not going to have unity? We got to realize that the ground is level at the cross. There's neither Jew nor Gentile, male nor female, bond nor free. Okay, you can be a Christian a decade or a day. The ground is level at the cross. We all come to Jesus. He loves us all. Okay, and so there's no spiritual superiority that we have within the church. And so I believe this is what he's longing for, that you guys would be encouraged and that you guys would be united. And then he says, in attaining to all riches, or the value of the full assurance, the confidence of understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ. Paul's desire is that they be confident in the true knowledge, where the word knowledge is used there. Again, it's a compound word, gnosis, and also the prefix epi, epigenosis, meaning the real knowledge, the true knowledge, as opposed to this garbage that these heretics are bringing in your midst. So his desire is that they be confident in the true knowledge of who Jesus is, basically, and what he has done. Who is Jesus? We've talked about this last week. We're going to talk about it this week. That he is God, who has come in the flesh, and the whole reason that he came is so that he could die for the sins of the world. It tells us who he is, it tells us what he's done, tells us how much he loves us and how much he cares for us. Back in chapter 1, verse 27, as he speaks of the mystery, he says, to them God willed to make known, chapter 1, verse 27, to them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. You see, Jesus came to make a way for all mankind to be united to God. Didn't have to go through the Jewish system. And that's how it was under the Old Covenant, that you went through the law of Moses. If you were a Gentile, when you embraced the law of Judaism to come to God that way. The mystery, and the idea of the mystery, isn't it something that's, man, it's really difficult to figure out. The idea of the word mystery in the New Testament is it's something that was previously concealed, but now it's revealed for all to know. It's something that wasn't really, really clear under the Old Covenant. Granted, it was clear that the Gentiles would be saved, but it wasn't clear that all man would approach God, not through the Jewish system, but through faith in Jesus Christ, and the Jews and the Gentiles would become one, not by keeping the law of Moses, but by their faith in Jesus Christ. This is a new truth that's been revealed. The ramifications of that too, as you become a believer, is God comes and resides within you. Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Good news, all right? So he says, I want you to be confident in the true knowledge of who Jesus is and in what he's done. And in speaking about Jesus, verse 3, he says, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. In Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. You don't have to go seeking after some, I'm trying to go up the emanations to get to the good God to have that superior knowledge here. No, it's all in Jesus. He is the one that you want. With Jesus, we have everything. Yeah, and that's the beauty of it. In him are hidden all the treasures. I think there's kind of a principle in that. Okay, everything we have is in Jesus. I like what Chuck Smith had to say about this. Said hidden for us, not hidden from us. Okay? It's not like they're hidden and we can't get to them. No, they're in Christ and they're for us. All right? But he also likens it to hidden treasure. You know, when you think about treasure, national treasure, the Count of Monte Cristo, you know, there's the treasure map and you're searching to find it. I think there's an element of truth in that, you know, that our relationship with the Lord, I mean, he wants us to dive in, if you will, to want to really know him. He said in Jeremiah, you will seek me and you will find me when you search for me with all of your heart. That's when you're truly going to find me, when you really want to know. Read through my devotions just in an obligatory way. And, you know, I'm just not hearing from God, you know. And, well, why am I not hearing from God? Maybe it's because I'm not reading intentionally and praying, God, please open my heart and my mind that I might hear from you today as I'm reading. Not just going through the motions. You follow what I'm saying? When we seek with all of our heart, it's then that we're mining the gold nuggets, if you will. And he starts revealing. And so something for me to look at, something for all of us to look at, if our walk with the Lord just seems kind of a little on the dry side. Maybe it's on my end, you know, that my heart's not really seeking after him. All right? Verse 4, now this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words. For though I am absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. Absent in the flesh, not there physically, But he's saying, my heart's with you. And in verse 4, I think what he's saying is, be careful. In verse 4, now this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words, persuasive speech, plausible arguments. You have people that show up on your doorstep, two by two usually, and they have plausible arguments. You know, just being very direct. I have interaction with the Jehovah's Witness at my house. Interaction with them here at the church. I actually got a call from New York. You know, their headquarters are in Brooklyn. Got a call for him, spent an hour and a half on the phone with one of them, not saying they're one of the headquartered people, just a guy who happens to be from that area maybe. Get done with the hour and a half conversation, and let me tell you, his arguments were very deep. They know what they believe, okay? They're able to defend what they believe, and their goal is to persuade you to believe what they believe, because they sincerely, and I believe this, that they sincerely believe that they have the truth and that you are lost and that you need to be enlightened as to what the truth is. And so they are very good in what they say, all right? And so what would Paul be saying to that? If that's wrong, if it's persuasive, though it's false, then you need to watch out and you need to be careful. How can we be careful in this? You know, we did a study on Wednesday nights back in 2009. It was called Christianity, Cults, and Religion. And what my goal was to go through the major religions that we have in our world today, and also to go through some of the non-Christian cults and to simply compare them to Christianity. The point of it was not to bash other faith-based systems, but to simply see what their faith rested upon. Are you with me on that? Why did they believe what they believe? And when we looked at that and compared it with Christianity and looked at why we believe what we believe, we saw that our foundation was much stronger than these other faith-based systems. And so that was the point. To strengthen the foundation, okay? It's a 9-week study, or I take that back. It's around a 2-month study. It's on our website under the homepage, teachings. Go to the teaching page, topical studies, Christianity, cults, and religions. Lots of PowerPoint slides that are converted to PDF and the audio files that are there. You can learn about the other religions. It was a great study to go through, all right? So you can learn about what other people believe, and you can look at what you believe, all right? How are you going to know what you believe? Well, you're going to have to read the Bible, right? How are you going to know that the Bible's true? Well, you have to do a little bit of research and see what the evidence is for the Bible. Okay, why do we believe this is the Word of God? What evidence can you show me? That's another study that we did called How We Got the Bible and Its Authenticity. Anybody ever wonder how we got the Bible? Who chose the 66 books of the Bible and put them together? Okay, what's the authenticity? Why should we believe that this is the same material that was written 2,000 years ago? Okay, there's manuscript evidence. There's archaeological discoveries. How do we know that it's really from God? There's fulfilled predictive prophecy. That's a big one. Okay, that's another study, just kind of touching on these things so that we can know why we should even believe the Bible. That kind of helps us with other world religions, all right? What about the non-Christian cults? What about the ones that are taking the Bible and saying, oh, no, but you're interpreting it wrong? That's not actually what it says. This is what it says. How do we know that we're interpreting the Bible correctly? And I'll give you a simple answer to that. You interpret the Bible like you would interpret any other historical work or any other current work for that matter. If I wrote you a letter, you wouldn't read it and go, now I wonder what he meant symbolically by that. You would think that I meant what I said. And so when we read the Bible, we take it, we approach it in what's called a grammatical historical approach. Grammatical. Real words that really mean something, okay? So we approach it literally, historically. It was written 2,000 plus years ago, okay? So we've got to take it within that historical context and think about the people that were being addressed at that time and interpret it within that vein. We're to interpret it literally unless it clearly tells us not to take it literally. In other words, this is a dream that Daniel's having, and he's getting this image that's representing the nations of the world. It's very clear when it's pointed out that way. Why are we to take it literally? Or what is the proof that we should take it literally? I mean, I can understand taking historical books literally when we're reading that, but why the Bible? How do we know that the Bible shouldn't be just taken symbolically? or spiritualize it? And I think the answer to that is in the fulfilled prophecies. There were 300 prophecies that dealt with the first coming of Jesus. Guess what? They were all fulfilled literally. He was going to be born in Bethlehem, not a Bethlehem-type-like place. You know what I'm saying? It was literal. And that tells us, too, just a little aside here, if those prophecies were fulfilled literally, it tells us the prophecies that speak of his second coming will be fulfilled literally as well, okay? Okay, major side note here, but you get the idea where we're going with this, okay? As Paul is saying in verse 4, don't let anybody deceive you with persuasive words. We've got to apply that to our life so that we're not deceived either. So we need to know what we believe, and we need to know why we believe it. Moving on to verse 6, he says, As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord. Remember back to when the gospel was preached to you, the simplicity of the gospel, who Jesus is and what he has done. So walk in him. So walk in. What does that mean to walk in him? We use that expression, don't we, as Christians? We refer to our Christian walk, my walk with Christ. What do we mean by that? We mean the way we live, don't we? We mean our lifestyle, the way we conduct ourselves. And that's what the word means there. And that's what Paul's saying. Live like a Christian. The gospel was preached to you. Now just take it, receive it. Don't let anybody distort it or pervert it. And just live the way he's guided you or he's told you to live. And then in verse 7, he says, be rooted and built up, established in the faith. Something interesting that I have found here. The word rooted is in what's referred to in the Greek as the perfect tense. Rooted in him, rooted in Christ. It's in the perfect tense, which means a once for all event. Okay, when you put your faith in Jesus, you were rooted in him, anchored. They poured cement around it. You're in his hand. Nobody can snatch you out. That's the idea of the word rooted. The next word, built up, though, is in what's called the present tense, which suggests continual action, that you're continually being built up, okay? Once for all, grounded in him, but now you're continually being built up. The same as the tense of the next word, which says to be established as well. From the Greek English lexicon of the New Testament, the word established means to increase in inner strength with the implication of greater firmness and character of attitude. And so you can get the idea. You're rooted in him. Now you're continuously being built up. You're being changed on the inside. You're growing. We're growing into mature Christians. And of course, the result of that is we're abounding with thanksgiving, thankful to God for what he's done and what he continues to do in our life. Then we come to verse 8, where it says, beware, lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And you are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power, all rule and authority. In other words, Jesus is all you need. So beware, as it says in verse 8. Beware lest anyone cheat you. Beware lest anyone, another translation is, take you captive. It's an interesting word that's used there. I wanted to read here from, again, the Greek English lexicon. The word cheat means to carry off as booty or spoil, as a captive in war, to take over complete control of a person as one would a captive. Expositor's commentary says on this word cheat you, the word translated cheat is to point to a real, not a supposed danger. It's a word regularly used of taking captives in war and leading them away as booty or spoil. It depicts the false teachers as people stealers, wishing to entrap the Colossians and drag them away into spiritual enslavement. Okay? The false teachers that are in Colossae, people stealers, want to deceive them and lead them away captive. And so, Expositors refers to them as false teachers. Paul had similar words to say in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 13 to 15, where again, there were false teachers there. He said, such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works. Now think about it for just a moment, okay? Think about all of the world religions that we have, okay? Think about all of the non-Christian cults, okay? We look at this and we go, man, there's just so many options out there and so many people that believe so many different things. And in reality, there are so many gods that can be worshipped and all of this. Take that thought and now bring it into what the Bible has to say. The Bible says there's one God. And the Bible says there is a devil. The Bible says there's a heaven. The Bible says there's a hell. The Bible says that the devil hates God and the devil hates God's people and wants to deceive them. We see it all the way back in the Garden of Eden. Okay? So if that's the case, then can you see where the devil, who by the way the Bible says is the god of this world, that the whole world lies under the sway or the influence of the wicked one? Could you see where the devil would, in wanting to lead people away from God, would come up with all of these alternatives? Wow, that kind of simplifies it, doesn't it? But that's not a very politically correct statement to make, is it? In essence, what am I saying with that? I'm saying that all those other ways are wrong. Am I not? But am I not repeating what the Bible itself is saying, that Jesus is the only way? Okay? And that the devil wants to crunch God's people and crunch all of humanity to keep them from going to God. I think biblically we need to look at it through that lens to recognize what's going on. Now again, I do not doubt the sincerity of people who are in other faith-based systems, but it doesn't make them right. You know, if they're sincere, it doesn't make them right. How can we know the truth? Again, we've got to dig in. Let's compare the other faith-based systems. Let's look at the evidence for why we should believe the Word of God. Not just sit back and go, well, my way's right and yours wrong. No, let's look at the evidence for it and weigh it. And so what does he say here? He says, beware. In essence, in simplicity, what he's saying is beware that you do not be deceived away from Jesus. In verse 8, beware lest anyone cheat you or take you captive. And then he mentions through philosophy an empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world and not according to Christ. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy, made up of two words, phileo and sophia. Phileo is love. Sophia is wisdom. What is philosophy? It's the love of wisdom. Is there anything wrong with that? No, there's nothing wrong with loving wisdom. But the implication is, it's the wisdom of the world. It's the wisdom apart from what God has to give you. The wisdom and the knowledge that's hidden in Jesus. That's the implication that's here. Beware of this kind of human wisdom. This human thought sounds good to me. Let's go with it. Beware of that because you'll be led astray. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit or hollow deception. And then he says a couple of things. According to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world. Now, the tradition of men, as you follow that through in the New Testament, just read about man's tradition, the tradition of the elders. There is an element of what was taking place in Judaism, where they were adding to the laws of God, the law of Moses, and there were the traditions of the elders that we read about in the New Testament. And they were basically oral traditions that had crept in to the belief system of the Jews, and in a number of ways it was leading them apart from the real true commandments of God. That might be what he's referring to. Why do I think that? Part of the reason I think that is he's going to say later on in the chapter, he's going to talk about being careful about worshiping on certain holy days, okay? Referring to the Sabbath and the different feast days and also the dietary law. So apparently there was an element of the Jewish work system that was creeping into Christianity as well, okay? So that might be part of what he means there with the tradition of men. When he mentions according to the basic principles of the world, this is a Greek word, stoicheia. It means elementary principles or elemental spirits. And it might be a philosophy that had elemental spirits of the universe as its subject matter. Okay, a philosophy that had these elemental principles or principalities of the world as its subject matter. Remember the emanations in their belief system that came from God. That's in the spirit world. Okay? He's going to say, where is it? Later on in chapter 2, verse 18. Look at what this says. Again, the warning is right in front of us. Verse 18, let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and, notice, worship of angels. So there was some element of worshiping the angelic host that was taking place in Colossae with this heresy. Okay, so bottom line, though, of what he's saying is beware that you're not deceived away from Jesus Christ, as he says at the end of this. And not according to Christ. Then he hits in verse 9, for in him, referring to Jesus, for in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Who is Jesus? In him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead, of the divine nature. All of the divine nature, the fullness of that. The Gnostics looked at the fullness of deity as comprising the original good God and all of the emanations that came down from him. That was the fullness of deity. And what Paul is saying, that fullness is not spread out over many emanations, but that fullness is in Jesus Christ. Saying again that he is God, the deity of Jesus. And if the deity of Jesus is who you're believing in, you're putting your faith in Christ, then you have everything that you need. In him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead, of the divine nature, bodily. Look at verse 19 of chapter 1, where it says, for it pleased the Father that in him, referring to Jesus, all the fullness should dwell. All the fullness should dwell in Jesus, referring to the divine nature. Verse 9 again, in him dwells all the fullness. The word dwell, let's talk about that for just a second. Again, this is from expositors. The word dwell suggests the idea of taking up permanent residence. The tense is present, stating a general truth and denoting continuous action. The full thought then is that in Christ, the fullness of deity permanently resides, finding a settled home in him. The context suggests that the primary reference is to Christ in his present glorified state. What did I just read? What I just read is this. The tense of the word is this, that in Jesus, all the fullness dwells permanently. Okay? All the fullness was in Jesus before he came to this earth, is the idea as well. Though he was not manifesting that through a body. That happened in the fullness of time when he came to this earth. When he lived upon the earth, same thing. He continued to be fully God. Now that he's ascended into heaven, again, this is the context of when this is stated, he continues to be fully God. And yet he still retains the humanity. Because you remember when he rose from the dead, he rose in a body. When he ascended into heaven, he ascended in bodily form. When he returns again, he is coming as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and our eyes will behold him. Who is he? He is God in human flesh. And this is what the Bible is teaching. John said a very similar thing. We looked at this last week in John chapter 1. He said, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now compare that with Colossians 2:9. Where it says, for in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead. Okay, the fullness of the Godhead, the divine nature, and then looking at John 1:1, the Word or Jesus was God. Okay, deity and Christ. And then the last part of Colossians chapter 2, which simply is the word bodily. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. What does John 1:14 say? And the Word became flesh. And the Word, which was mentioned in John 1:1, the Word who was God has become flesh, has become flesh and blood, sarx, has become a human being. God has become a man. The New Living Translation of Colossians 2:9 says, for in Christ lives all the fullness of God in a human body. The Gnostics didn't teach that, okay? They didn't teach that's who Jesus is. And it's important. Why? Because he's our Savior. It tells us who he is. It tells us of the magnitude of what he's done. Now, there are a number of faith-based systems that don't believe Jesus is God in human flesh? For me, what does it say to me? I'll tell you what it says to me. It tells me of the value of his sacrifice. This wasn't just a noble person who lived 2,000 years ago and was really nice and went to a cross on our behalf. This is God who saw that we could not make it without him. And so he humbled himself and he came to this earth for the point of laying his life down to die for you and me. You know what it tells me? It tells me how much God loves me and how much he loves you. And so when those thoughts come through our mind, well, why God, or how could you, God, realize just how much he loves you and the great lengths that he went to save every single one of us. That's what it says to me. And that's the truth that we read about. And as I mentioned, the Gnostics didn't believe that. So what is Paul saying? He's saying, beware, be careful that these guys don't take you as captives, that they're not going to steal you away from the truth, the glory of the truth that you believe. So how do we apply that today? If we've got other systems that are trying to do that, shouldn't we say the same thing? I mean, shouldn't we be saying, beware? You know, it's interesting when you look at Gnosticism, and admittedly, it's challenging to comprehend just exactly what they believed. There's a faith-based system today that's really pretty similar to Gnosticism, and it's called Scientology. And when we were doing our study on world religions, I remember studying on Scientology. It's like, man, this is bizarre, you know, to read about what they believed. And again, I know they sincerely believe that. But there's a lot of different language that's in that, kind of the making up of their own terms, their own vocabulary, and also an alien influence that's within that as well. There's the whole, you know, the higher knowledge thing that's the comparative with Gnosticism. But the alien thing, you know, as I started looking into it, L. Ron Hubbard, the founder of Scientology, used to be a sci-fi writer. That's what he did. He wrote science fiction books. And it influenced the faith-based system. Again, that's in the study we did, Christianity, Cults, and Religions. But concerning Jesus, okay? Well, concerning Jesus and let's say with Scientology, and this is what we did within that study. I used a lot of remember Dr. Walter Martin? He was like the standard, the kingdom of the cults. Great research, a lot of his research footnoted, verified it all. But I also used some PowerPoint slides by Rose Publishing, and they would go through and they would just simply compare. Okay, what does this belief system think about God? What does this belief system think about Jesus? What does it think about salvation and that kind of things? Let's just look at a couple of them as to who they think Jesus is, because that's what Paul is focusing in on here, isn't he? He's focusing in on Jesus, that in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead, all the fullness of deity bodily. That's who Jesus is. That's what the Bible has to say about him. In Scientology, as we look at who they think Jesus is, it says Jesus is rarely mentioned in Scientology. He was not the creator. He did not reach the level of operating thetan. That, again, is one of their terminology, being control of supernatural powers and cleared from mental defects. He did not die for sins. Jehovah's Witnesses, let's take a look at that. Who is Jesus? The Jehovah's Witnesses state Jesus is not God. Before he lived on earth, he was Michael the Archangel. Do you guys know that? That's the belief of the Jehovah's Witnesses. So when they talk about Jesus, you need to define terms. Who are you referring to when you talk about Jesus? Okay, they believe that he was Michael the Archangel before he lived on earth. Jehovah made the universe through him. On earth, he was a man who lived a perfect life. After dying on a stake, not a cross, and that's significant for the Jehovah's Witnesses, he was resurrected as a spirit, not bodily, just as a spirit. He is not coming again. In fact, he already returned invisibly in 1914 in spirit. Okay, so that therein is the second coming. Very soon, he and the angels will destroy all non-Jehovah's Witnesses. Okay, so just an honest look taken from their literature. Okay, it's not bashing them. It's just, what do they believe concerning Jesus? Simply put, they believe he was Michael the Archangel and that he didn't die for sins. Okay? Last one, the Mormons. The Mormon Jesus is a separate God from the Father, Elohim. Elohim is taken from the Hebrew for God. He was created as a spirit child by the Father and Mother in heaven and is the elder brother of all men and spirit beings. And so the belief system with the Mormons is that everybody is created as a spirit being and then gets a body, okay? So he's not only the elder brother of everybody, he's also the spirit brother of Lucifer, Did you realize that? That the Mormons believe that Jesus is the brother, the spirit brother of Lucifer. Okay? Again, not bashing him, just letting you know what they said from their own literature. All right. His body was created through sexual union between Elohim and Mary. Now, where does that come from? It doesn't come from the Bible, okay? They also have the Book of Mormon, but they put a lot of weight in what their prophets have to say, okay? It's not just looking at their sacred text. It's looking at what their gifted, anointed prophets have to say as well, and they incorporate that into their belief system. Jesus was married. His death on the cross does not provide full atonement for all sin, but does provide everyone with resurrection. So when you're talking about God, who is not the God that we read about in the Bible, in fact, the God that they believe in used to be a man, and he attained godhood. That's why they say that you can become God as well, just like the God that you're serving, and that you can have your own planet and your own creation that you can rule over. Okay, so when you're talking about God with the Mormons, and you're talking about Jesus, you've got to say, you know, can you define that term for me first so we can make sure we're talking about the same one? Now, admittedly, there's probably a number of people who go to the Mormon church that probably don't know some of these things, but it is in their belief system. It is what they believe. Now, do you think if Paul was living in our day, he would say, hey, guys, watch out. You guys beware. I think he would. I think he would say, be careful, because these are the ones that are very evangelistic, the Jehovah's Witness and the Mormons, and they're coming around to your home, and they want to enlighten you as to what the truth is. And what you need to know is what the truth really is, and to be able to define the language that you're using so that you can talk or debate using clear terms, okay? So what am I saying? I mean, you've come to church today, and we've got a variety of people who have come. Some are really grounded in what they believe and are going, ah, preach it, Pastor Steve. And others are like, I can't believe he's saying this is the only way to get to God. Is your church the only way? Then no, that's not what I'm saying. Remember what Paul said? Did Paul say the church in Colossae was the only way? Your church is the only truth? Didn't he say, make sure you go over to Laodicea and share with them? Do you realize there's a number of churches? There's a number of denominations that believe that are unified on the essential teachings of the Bible. This is taken from yet another study we did on Wednesday nights called Church History. Recognize it's hard to read that from there, but this is basically a breakdown of where all the denominations came from. You know, you follow the church from the time of the apostles, and you see, and this is just taken from the split at the Protestant Reformation, but you can see how the Lutherans broke off, the Anglican Church, and then you can see all of the churches we have today through this split right here. Again, that was Church History, something that's also on our website that we did on Wednesday night. So we can recognize, well, how come there's all these churches around? And in what I'm stating today is I'm spotlighting Scientology and Mormonism and the Jehovah's Witnesses. I mean, would I say the same thing about the Baptists then and the Methodists? No, I wouldn't. You know why? Because we're all united on the essential truths of Christianity. Okay, and that's important to know as well. There is a distinction between the denominations believing all of the essential truths and the non-Christian cults that are going way outside of the essential truths of Christianity. Number one, the central figure, Jesus Christ, and who he is. Does that make sense? So the whole reason I'm bringing this up today, guys, gals, is because we're just simply going through the Bible. And Paul is saying, hey, there's heresy here. You guys need to beware. I'm thinking, how should we apply this in our life today? And this seems like a perfect way to do it. Not wanting to bash other things, but just to recognize. We need to believe the truth. And we need to stand up for the truth. We need to know what we believe and why we believe it. Okay? Because it is important. Because Jesus is the way. Now, what does the Bible have to say? We've been talking a lot about these other faith-based systems. What does the Bible have to say specifically concerning Jesus? Colossians 1:15, he is the image of the invisible God. Jesus said in John 14:9, he who has seen me has seen the Father. Hebrews 1:3, speaking of Jesus being the brightness of God's glory and the express image of his person. John 1:18, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him or revealed him. 1 Timothy 3:16, God was manifested in the flesh. Matthew 1:23, we go back before the birth of Christ. It says, they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. Who is Jesus? He is God with us. He came to this earth. Why did he come to this earth? He came to this earth because he loves you and me. And so Paul is saying here, you need to know who he is, for in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Verse 10, and you are complete in him. That's the good news. You are complete in him. In him, you have everything you need. Like David said, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Why? Because the Lord is my shepherd. I like the way the New Living Translation puts it. The Lord is my shepherd, I have all that I need. Okay? And that's the encouragement. I think that's what Paul is trying to say to the believers there. Jesus is all you need. Just remain in the truth that you initially received. Don't be led astray by all of this error. I was reading one commentary, one commentator, and he referred to the Gnostics as the errorist, you know, like the terrorist, but the errorist. You know, these guys are in error. You're complete in him. John 1:16, and of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. 2 Peter 1:3, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue. Friends, we have everything we need in Jesus. He loves us. He proved his love for us. Let's remain in his love. Amen? All right. I'm going to stop. Yeah. Praise God. Father, thank you for the opportunity to be in your word. Thank you for the truth that it reveals. And help us, I pray, Lord, to be grounded, to be built up, and to be established in the faith. Thank you for your love for us. Lord, may you help us to be your ambassadors in Jesus' name. Amen.